Good morning.
Good morning.
Please open to Romans chapter 3. One of the attributes of God that comes up on occasion in our studies is the attribute of omniscience. Now, the fact that God is omniscient indicates that God always knows everything knowable. But the significance of God's omniscience runs much deeper than that. Now, since God is eternal, God has always known everything that can be known. Now, this tells us that in eternity past, before God created man, God always knew everything there is to know about every member of the human race. Now, that being the case, God knew who would make the choice to believe in his Son and who would not. God knew who would accept the free gift of salvation and who would reject it. Now, those who God knew would accept the free gift of salvation were elected or chosen, as we're told in Ephesians 1, by God in eternity past. All of that's based on the omniscience of God. Now, because God is omniscient, God could, in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, elect those who, at some point in the future, would make the choice to believe in his Son. But here's where the issue gets a little clouded. There's a school of thought that says that Jesus died only for the elect. Now, what they're saying is God picks and chooses those whom he is going to elect. Now, this eliminates man's freedom to choose. This is erroneous thinking, and the Bible brings it out. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because Adam sinned, we all sinned. But here's the point. Personal sins were never imputed to man. In Romans 3, look at verse 23. Paul writes in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed." Now note the phrase, "he passed over sins previously committed." In other words, God left personal sins unpunished. Look at Acts 17, verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Note that God overlooked sin, overlooked the times of ignorance. 2 Corinthians 5, 19. "Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them." Now, this supports what we just said. Personal sins were never imputed to the sinner. Why did God not punish man for the sins he committed? Well, because in God's predetermined plan in eternity past, all those sins would be judged in his Son. Now, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, God provided the solution for every sin of every person. Now, by doing so, God demonstrated his righteousness, Paul tells us in the Romans 3 passage. But it all has a direct connection to the omniscience of God. Now, as we stated in the past, God's righteousness demands a payment for sin. No man could meet God's righteous requirement. So Jesus Christ came into the world as a man. Why? To pay the price for the sins of mankind. This is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. The doctrine of unlimited atonement states that Christ died for everyone. Now, since everyone is condemned at birth, God sent his Son to die for everyone. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 14. "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." Look at 1 Timothy 2, verse 6. "Who gave himself a ransom for who? For all. The testimony given at the proper time." Titus 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Salvation has been brought to all men. Why? Because all have sinned. Look at Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for who? For everyone. Now the point here is clear. Jesus did not die for believers only. He died for unbelievers as well. He died for everyone. Now here's where the subject of free will is in view. God gave man a free will so that man could choose for God. Now this has a connection to our current series. Everyone has the opportunity to hear the gospel message. What they do with it is a matter of choice. God puts the information out there. It's up to man to choose to apply it. This is a fact. Everybody gets the opportunity to believe in God's Son. This is God's desire. Paul stated it in 1 Timothy 2, starting in verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Now, even though in his omniscience God knew who would believe and who would not, even though he elected and he elected those who believed, God's desire is for all to become saved. And we noted this in our last session. The central focus of God's plan is Jesus Christ, creator of the universe and savior of the world. Jesus is the central focus of our short series, this short series that we're doing here, right in the midst of our current series, which is spiritual warfare. And then the question the series is going to answer is, why did Jesus die? In our last session, we brought out the fact that he died for everyone. He died for Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. In his omniscience, God knew in eternity past that Judas would betray his son. But that didn't mean Judas wasn't given the opportunity to be saved. Even though he betrayed the Son of God, all he had to do was go to Jesus and confess his sin, and he would have been saved. David stated it, Psalm 32, starting in verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Salah. If Judas would have confessed his sin to the Lord, he would have been forgiven. It's right here in Scripture. What can we conclude from this? Well, David tells us in verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. What is that telling us? It's telling us that those who sin can go to the Lord in prayer and ask forgiveness, and they'll be forgiven. John made the same point, 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Judas failed to go to the Lord to confess his sin. Judas never made the choice to believe in Jesus for salvation. The choice was his to make. He had a free will. He could have taken advantage of his free will, made the choice, but he didn't. Jesus died for Judas. It's not God's fault that Judas didn't accept the gift. As Saul of Tarsus, Paul described himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor of the church. He referred to himself as the chief sinner. How could such a man be saved? The same way anyone can be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul accepted the free gift. The point here is Jesus died for everyone. Jesus died for the Jews who cried out, "Crucify him." Jesus died for Peter, who denied him. Not just once, but three times. And Jesus died for those who reject him. He came to his own, a reference to the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. This answers the question, why did Jesus die? He died to forgive anyone. Please go to Isaiah 53. Sin was in the world, and sin had to be dealt with. There had to be a sacrifice for sin. Jesus died on our behalf. He is our sacrifice. In this morning's session, we're going to examine three responses to the question, why did Jesus die? Now, the first two involve a trip back to the Old Testament. Now, the subject in view here is the subject of sacrifice. Under the law, sacrifice was required for the forgiveness of sins. Now, this is brought out in a number of places. Leviticus 5 opens with a list of ways people could sin. The passage goes on to say, once a person becomes conscious of his guilt in any of those areas, he's responsible not only to confess it, but also to bring a female lamb or goat to the Lord as a sin offering. The rest of the chapter makes reference to sin offerings and guilt offerings. Now look at what it says in Leviticus 17:11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now, the point that we see here is the life of the animal is in the blood. In other words, blood is necessary to maintain animal life. Therefore, blood is identified with life. But what do we see here? Well, we see that in the Old Testament, animal sacrifices were used for the atonement of sins. The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9, verse 6, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now note that animal blood was used here as an offering for the sins of the priest and the people. But the question is, did these sacrifices really atone for sins? Well, look at Hebrews 10, verse 3. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The answer to the question is no. The animal sacrifices could not atone for sins. They could only cover sin for a period of time. But the guilt of sin, the sin and the guilt of sin still remained. The ritual was repeated year after year after year on the Day of Atonement, but it was nothing more than a ritual that mere man could perform. The sacrifices couldn't bring people into a right standing with God. They could not remove the guilt of sin, and they couldn't completely atone for sin. So the question is, why were animal sacrifices required? They were a teaching tool, so to speak. They were similar to an object lesson. Now, an object lesson is a simple tool used to teach a spiritual principle. The animal sacrifices were used to teach a very important spiritual principle. Now, earlier we noted the blood of the animal. We said the life of the animal is in the blood. Blood is identified with life. But how does that apply in the spiritual realm? Well, the answer to that lies in Scripture. Isaiah 53 speaks of a sacrifice, but not any ordinary sacrifice. Isaiah 53 is the greatest of all messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. It's a prophecy about the suffering servant, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53, look at verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Now note the words pierced, crushed, chastening, and scourging in verse 5. These words reflect physical agony, intense pain. The punishment for the sins of the world fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All of mankind had sinned, gone astray, as Isaiah put it in verse 6. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, for you were like sheep going astray. Now, because of that, God's righteousness demanded a punishment. Our punishment fell on Jesus. And Jesus willingly took it upon himself. The passage tells us he didn't open his mouth. In verse 7, note the phrase, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. Recall the words of John the Baptist when he saw Jesus coming toward him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The word world refers to the entire human race. At the cross, Jesus was judged for every sin committed in the human race. This is the ultimate sacrifice. The animal sacrifice is sanctioned under the law, pointed to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. In Scripture, Christ's sacrifice is referred to as the blood of Christ. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify it for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serving the living God? The rituals that were sanctioned under the law, they could only make a person clean outwardly. But the blood of Christ has the power to give spiritual life. See, that's the object lesson. The life of the animal is in the blood, but the power that provides spiritual life is in the blood of Christ. Look at what Paul said, Ephesians 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. Before salvation, every person was separated from God by a barrier, which consisted of sin and everything that results from sin. But at the cross, Jesus broke down the barrier. In other words, because he was judged for the sins of mankind, those sins have been taken out of the way. The barrier no longer exists. The way to God has been opened. Through a simple act of faith, those who are far off, they've been brought near to God in a state of peace. In other words, they've been reconciled to God. How? Through the blood of Christ. Through the blood of Christ, sinners have been given the opportunity to choose to believe in Jesus Christ, accept him as their Lord and Savior. Those who make that choice have peace with God. So that's called reconciliation. Reconciliation is one of the doctrines of salvation. The word for reconciliation means to change a person from the state of hostility to a state of peace. John tells us in 1 John 4, verse 10, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, here we see the word propitiation. This verse tells us that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is another doctrine of salvation. Through the blood of Christ, God was propitiated. Now that means that God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Therefore, being satisfied, God is free to offer salvation to anyone who chooses to believe in him. This brings us back to the question, why did Jesus die? The answer to the question has a connection to the word sacrifice. Jesus died to become our sacrifice. Please go to Exodus chapter 12. This brings us to the second response to the question, why did Jesus die? It has to do with the subject of substitution. Now, what is a substitute? That's a simple term. A substitute is someone who takes the place of another. Now, this is what Jesus did for mankind. All of mankind sinned. The wages of sin is death. Jesus went to the cross on our behalf. The cross was his substitutionary atonement. His atonement's illustrated in the Feast of Passover. Now, we discussed the Feast of Passover recently. The first Passover was celebrated on the night before the Jews were released from captivity in Egypt. This feast would mark a new beginning in the history of Israel. Now, Israel had been in captivity in Egypt for 400 years. God sent Moses to Pharaoh to demand the release of the people. But even after experiencing the power of God in the first 9 plagues, Pharaoh refused to let the people go. But that was about to change. On the 10th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, each family was to select a lamb for the Passover meal. The lamb had to be a 1-year-old unblemished male. It was to be taken from the sheep or the goats. They were to keep it until the 14th day of the month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel was to kill it at twilight. Here, however, is where blood is in view again. Each household where Passover was celebrated was commanded to take some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the house. Now, from what we already discussed, what do we know about blood? Well, blood has a connection to life. The animal's life is in the blood. But in the spiritual realm, blood has a connection to salvation. A judgment was about to take place throughout the land of Egypt. Look at what it says in Exodus 12, starting in verse 12. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now what we see here is on that night, a judgment was about to be carried out. The Lord would go through the land of Egypt and killing the firstborn of every human and all the livestock. But the houses that had the blood were passed over. The next day, Pharaoh let the people go. What do we see here? We see a connection between blood and freedom. Just as the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel set the people free from the judgment that God imposed on Egypt, the blood of Christ sets sinners free from the domain of darkness. Paul had something to say about this in Colossians 1, starting in verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, the darkness mentioned in this passage refers to not just the darkness of the world, but also the darkness of judgment. It's through the blood of Christ that believers have been set free from judgment. So what we see in the Passover is a picture of Jesus. As soon as Jesus finished the Olivet Discourse, he reminded his disciples that Passover was only 2 days away, and he would be handed over to be crucified. The Jews were about to celebrate the very feast that pointed to Jesus. But they failed to see what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been crucified. Note the phrase, Jesus Christ, our Passover. The principle was right there before their eyes, but they failed to see it. There are a number of symbols in the Passover meal that point to Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go through all of them, but just to give you an example, the word matzah, M-A-T-Z-A-H, is a reference to unleavened bread. The matzah at the meal was placed in a bag called an ikad, which means one in the Hebrew. The bag contained 3 chambers. One piece of matzah was placed into each of the 3 chambers. The matzah placed into the first chamber was never used, never touched, or never seen. The second piece was broken in half and at the beginning of the meal. Half of it was placed back in the bag. The other half was wrapped in a linen cloth. The third piece was used to eat the elements on the Passover plate. Now here we see a picture of the Trinity. The first piece of matzah represents the Father who no man sees. The third piece represents the Holy Spirit who indwells us. This brings us to the second piece that was broken. Now, here we see a picture of Jesus. The fact that this piece was broken gives us a picture of the broken body of Jesus Christ. Now, we see this illustrated in the Lord's Supper. Recall the Lord's words. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The half that was put back into the bag represents the divine nature of Jesus Christ. The other half that was wrapped in a linen cloth and left separate from the bag represents the humanity of Christ during the first Advent. The linen cloth represents his burial cloth. So what we see is a picture that points directly to Christ. Jesus Christ is the unique person of the universe. He's 100% humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. But he became a man to go to the cross as our substitute. The only man who was without sin was made sin on our behalf. The phrase "on our behalf" reflects the whole idea behind the principle of substitution. He was made sin on our behalf so that we might receive the righteousness of God. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." Note that he bore our sins in his body. Our sins were judged in him and taken away. Look at 1 Peter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." Note that he died for all of mankind. That's the principle of substitutionary atonement. When I think about this, I always think back to Paul's words in Romans 5, I think verse 8. Paul talked about who would die for a righteous man? He asked the question. I'm paraphrasing, obviously. Who would die for a righteous man? And then he had like a second thought. Yet there might be somebody somewhere who would dare to die for the righteous. But Jesus didn't die for the righteous, Paul says. He died for sinners. He died for God's enemies. Wrap your mind around that. Excuse me. That right there tells us he died for everyone. He died for God's enemies. But anyone who believes in him is redeemed through his blood. Look at Peter's words, 1 Peter 1, verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Please go to Hebrews 10. There is nothing less than awesome about what Christ did for mankind. The only one who was without sin paid the debt for sinners. Just try to wrap your mind around these things. So in response to the question, why did Jesus die? He died to become our substitute. You know, when you read it like that, he died to become our sacrifice, he died to become our substitute, the words fall so far short of what he actually did for us when you think about it. Anybody got the hammer? This brings us to the third response to the question, why did Jesus die? I was only kidding, Tom. God's will for his son, obviously, was the cross. Now, in order to go to the cross, Jesus had to become a man. Now, this is brought out in Hebrews, where Jesus made the statement, "A body you have prepared for me." Now, one translation of that phrase, a body you have prepared for me, is given in the Septuagint. It reads, you have dug ears for me. It's used here as a kind of figure of speech in which a part is put for a whole. The idea here is that if God dug out ears, then he is to prepare a body. Now, this is what God did. He prepared a body for Jesus in order to come into the world as a man. Why? To die on the cross for our sins. This was the Father's will. The sacrifices and offerings sanctioned under the law could not bring about salvation for mankind. But God, in his indescribable wisdom, used that, those offerings, those sacrifices, as a way to point to Christ. Therefore, in verse 9, we have the phrase, he takes away the first in order to establish the second. Now, that refers to the setting aside of the sacrifices sanctioned under the law, the first, the sacrifices. They were set aside because they couldn't satisfy the righteousness of God. This was God's will. And it was God's will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now note that phrase, once for all. The third response to the question, why did Jesus die, has to do with sufficiency. His death is sufficient. The animal sacrifices were not sufficient. They could not change a person on the inside. They didn't have the power to save. No act that a person could perform is sufficient because it doesn't have the power to change sinners on the inside. Jesus Christ, his death did. It accomplished what nothing else could accomplish. And we've talked about righteousness in the past. The law demanded righteousness, but it didn't have the power to make anyone righteous. Believers have been made righteous through the cross of Christ. Look at what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 10, starting in verse 11. Did I ask you to go to Hebrews 10?
Yep.
Okay, good. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. This passage emphasizes the insufficiency of the Old Testament sacrifices, which were offered daily, daily, morning and evening. But they were not sufficient to deal with our sin. Christ's sacrifice was, which was offered once for all. What countless numbers of Old Testament sacrifices could not accomplish, Jesus accomplished with one sacrifice forever. And the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down on the right hand of the Father indicates that his work is complete. Now, that being the case, look at verse 17. And their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now, where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now, note that phrase, there is no longer any offering for sin. Why not? Because Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. It accomplished. His sacrifice accomplished God's will. The sin issue was dealt with. Sins have been taken out of the way forever. When sinners claim the sacrifice of Christ, they are forgiven. Please hold your place and go to John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, the epistle, 1 John 1. When a sinner makes the choice to believe in Christ, his sins are forgiven. And John brings this out in 1 John 1, look at verse 7. But if we walk in the light, and he, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, note that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Verse 9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In verse 2 of chapter 2, we're told that he is the propitiation for the sins of the world. Look at 1 John 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Please hold your place and go to Colossians 2. We'll look at one more. All this has to do with the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Look at, I'll give you a minute to get there. Colossians 2, look at verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now note that phrase, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Now this supports what we've been saying for two sessions now. Jesus died to forgive everyone of every sin. There is not one person or one sin that Jesus did not die for. In doing so, he opened the gates of heaven for anyone who chooses to believe in him. Anybody who makes that choice has been perfected in Christ. Now that means we've been made righteous positionally. What was lost in Adam has been gained in Christ. Christ's enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. All the work that needed to be done for salvation has been done. Jesus stated it in John 19:30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now those words, "it is finished," means it was finished in eternity past and it remains finished forever. His work is complete. There's nothing more that needs to be added to it. We're not under the law. Christ fulfilled the law and took it out of the way. There are no works to be done. Christ has already done all the work necessary for salvation. All that points to the fact that Christ's sacrifice is sufficient. Please go to Revelation 1. The blessings that result from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ just keep coming and coming to us throughout our whole lives. Throughout all of eternity, to be more specific. There's other blessings that result from the blood of Christ. Let's just note a few. First of all, we've been made a kingdom of priests. Look at Revelation 1, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, why is being made a priest a blessing? Well, because we've been made priests, we can go to God. We can represent ourselves before God. We can go to God anytime in prayer on behalf of us or anyone. We can go to God for doctrinal instruction and keep becoming strong in the grace and knowledge that is in Christ Jesus. You know the story about the Old Testament priests. They could go into the holy place and take care of the work that they had to do there. But they were not allowed to enter through the veil. They couldn't go to God. Neither the priests nor the people could enter into the presence of God. We as priests can go to God at any time we choose. Think about the depth of that blessing. We can go to God in prayer, and God answers prayer. The King of the universe? Who could approach a king in eternity past? You had to be summoned by the king, or else you could lose your life. We can go to God at any time. We can draw near in confidence to God. In Hebrews, please go to Hebrews 10. In Hebrews 10, look at verse 19. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Christ, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. His body was the veil. He died for us. When he died, the veil that hung between the two rooms of the tabernacle was torn in two from top to bottom. That meant that anyone can enter into the presence of God. That meant that the gates of heaven were open to anyone who was willing to believe. Just think about the magnitude of the gift. We can not only enter into the presence of God, we can enter with the full assurance of faith. Why? Because we've been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. Third blessing, we've been reconciled to God. Look at Colossians 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Peace with God. Just think about the phrase, peace with God. We see it here. Paul talks about it in Romans 5. We have peace with God because Christ died for us. When we made that choice to believe, we are no longer enemies of God. We have peace. That means we don't have to worry about what's going to happen to us when we die. What's going to happen to us when we leave this world? We know that we have peace with God. Talk about the magnitude of the gift. And it's a peace that lasts forever. Please go to Acts 3, and we'll be closing in a few minutes. In light of all that, there's one more reason why Jesus died. And considering the day that we're celebrating today, it's very much appropriate. Fourth reason why Jesus died. Christ died and rose again on our behalf so that in the future all believers in his age will receive resurrection bodies. Look at Acts 3, verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Now, this is Peter's second discourse to the Jews in Acts. His first was in Acts 2. As Peter and John were on their way to the temple. They encountered a man who had been lame since birth. He wanted them to give him money. He wanted money from them, but they gave him something better. They gave him the ability to walk. And now that drew quite a crowd. So it gave Peter the opportunity to expose the sin of the people and at the same time proclaim the risen Christ. But the point we want to note appears in the phrase, whom God raised from the dead. In the previous chapter, we noted the passage where Peter made the same point. He stated, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Please go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. But God raised him from the dead. Why is that significant? Well, let's take a look at it. See, the point, a point here is that Jesus didn't just die. As we talk about the death of Jesus Christ, the blood of Christ, our sins have been paid for through the blood of Christ, but he didn't just die. According to the predetermined plan of God, which was a done deal in eternity past, he was also resurrected. Paul brought this out in his first letter to the Corinthians. The Corinthians were Greeks. Now, the Greeks didn't believe in the resurrection. If I'm remembering this correctly, they just assumed that in heaven, you know, you're a spirit. They didn't want to have anything to do with a body, a resurrection body, because they believed the body to be evil. And if you lived in Corinth, I could see why. But Paul taught in Athens that about the resurrection. He told them there is a literal resurrection. Now, some of them laughed at him. But Paul made it clear that there's a literal resurrection. A literal resurrection had taken place. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And then Paul went on to support all of this through a list of people who had seen the resurrected Christ, and Paul was one of them. From there, Paul informed them the consequences that would result if there was no resurrection. Look at verse 15. I'm sorry, verse 13. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. If in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there was no resurrection from the dead, what is Paul telling us here? He's telling us we're still living in our sins and we're on our way to judgment. If there's no resurrection from the dead, we might as well grab all the gusto we can now. Because there's nothing to live for. If there's no resurrection from the dead, we die and that's it. But then Paul used one little three-letter word, but. The word but introduces a contrast. But Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Paul's telling us that Jesus is the first fruits. What does that mean? He's the first to receive a resurrection body. Every believer today is next. Some will put on the imperishable. Others will put on the immortal. But we will all be with Jesus forever. Death couldn't hold him. Neither can death hold those who belong to him. See, this is our confidence. This is our confidence. This is a problem solver in life. What problem cannot be overcome by knowing that someday we will experience a resurrection? This is why Paul tells us to focus on the things above, not on the things on earth. It's why Christ should be the number one priority in our lives. This is what the world needs to know. And it's also why we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together this morning with members of the royal family to receive your word, to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated believers who are willing to give up of themselves on this special day to come out and receive your word, to take advantage of the grace you've made available to us. Most of all, we thank you for the greatest gift ever given, and that phrase, greatest gift ever given, doesn't even begin to describe the magnitude of the gift. The death of your Son, but not only his death, but also his resurrection. We thank you, Father, and we praise your glorious name for the greatest of all gifts. We pray that you empower us to live in what you've taught us through your precious Son, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.